Okay, like I said earlier, we've come to a point in the Gospel of Mark that's kind of a transition point, so I feel like I need to take some moment here at the beginning of my sermon to kind of speak to the difference of what you're going to hear today and what you have been hearing over the past few weeks. Primarily what we've been doing thus far in Mark is studying Jesus. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus do? And the applications, the way you preach Jesus, the way you study it, and the way a preacher should be preaching Jesus, is that the applications are less to do with imitation and more to do with response. Of course, Christ is our ultimate guide. We want to be like Jesus. That's our ultimate goal. But the way you interpret Jesus is more of response. So, when we saw Jesus calm the storm, I didn't preach that text and say, Jesus calmed the storm. Here's the application. You go out and you calm storms. Be like Jesus. The way I preach that text is, Jesus calmed the storm. And He can calm the storm in your life. And He promised to calm the storm. So how do you receive that, and how do you interpret that, and how do you apply that to your life, that Jesus is sovereign over storms? I did the same thing with the leper. He touched a leper. He healed a leper. And I said, hey, by the way, you're not the person healing the leper. You're the leper. And Jesus is healing you. That's how we interpret Jesus rightly. And today, it gets a little different. And this will happen a few times throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark. Today, we're not looking at the actions of Jesus. We're looking at the actions of Christ's disciples, His future apostles. Now, these are men just like you and me. And Jesus tells them to go do something. He gives them a command. And they go out and they do some pretty extraordinary things. So what's different about this text is that this text does call for imitation. We're seeing Jesus tell His people what He wants from them. And so this is a direct application for our lives. It's a very practical passage of Scripture is what I'm trying to say. As a preacher, I'm a little bit out of my wheelhouse this morning. Will could really preach this message. I probably should have just let him preach. Will could really preach this message well, because this is what he does well. My sermon this morning is going to feel more like a seminar, more as an application-driven message, some principles that I'm going to give you that you can apply to your life, because that's what the text essentially is doing. But we must bear in mind, and this is very important, we must bear in mind that though we sit under the example of the apostles and we imitate the apostles, there is a difference. There's something unique about the apostles, the apostolic ministry. They are doing things that normal Christians are not called to do. They wrote the Bible, so that qualifies. Don't go out and try to write more of the Bible. They do some pretty extraordinary things that we necessarily shouldn't try to imitate. So there is a difference. Their calling is unique. Their authority is unique. But the same principles apply. So when you're studying the life of the apostles, and this is why the book of Acts is so difficult to interpret, because what you're looking at is the Acts of the Apostles. That's what the title of the book is talking about, the Acts of the Apostles. When you look at the life of the apostles, how do you interpret that? Should there be a direct correlation? Like, should we be going out with just sandals and tunics and a staff and shaking dust off our feet and stuff? No, that would be exceedingly weird. What we're doing is we're looking at their life and we're making principles, we're making applications. What we're doing is we're allowing the apostles to form a paradigm for us. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. The paradigm is established by the expectation Jesus has for His apostles. And He has similar expectations for us. Now, the paradigm that Jesus is going to establish, the pattern He's putting together, is a pattern of tension. It's a paradigm of tension. Jesus, one of the things you'll notice when you study the life of Jesus is He's all about tension. And He speaks to you and He challenges you where you fall off on tension. Christians and people in general, we have a tendency to overemphasize things And what Jesus does is he's always calling us away from that which we overemphasize. He's calling us back. He's trying to get the pendulum to swing back and forth until we come down and land in the middle where Jesus finds himself. And so what you're going to see is when Jesus gives us a paradigm of what it means to serve Christ, he's going to give us tensions to live out. This is going to make more sense as we get into it. But let me tell you, I have four principles. I'm setting a paradigm of Christian service with four principles in mind, and each of them are tensions. And they'll make more sense. Here they are. I'll stay them up front, and then we'll look at them. Here's what we're going to see. The apostles are those who have been called and sent. They are those who are dependent and triumphant. They are those who serve with kindness and courage. And they serve in word and in deed. Those will make more sense as we go through them. So let's just go through those and establish the principle, and then we'll apply it. The first tension. To serve Christ, to follow Christ, we are people who are called and sent. Verse 7. He called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. Now, what this is doing is this has echoes of Mark 3 that I've already preached on, where Jesus essentially has a twofold pattern of ministry, where he says he called them to himself, and then he sent them out to preach. That's Mark 3. And that's Jesus, that's his strategy for changing the world. Don't overcomplicate Jesus and his mission and his strategy. It's really, really simple. He calls people to be with him, and then he calls them, or he sends them out to be his ambassadors. That's his strategy. Now, the reasoning behind that pattern is something unique about Christian service. Service to Christ is rooted in Jesus himself. He is the source. He is the resource of all service. So he calls us to be with him, to receive from him, and then to go out in an overflow with that source. And we see this in the text. He says, he called them to be with him, and then he sends them out, and it says he gave them authority over unclean spirits. So they had no authority, and they're just like us. They're normal people. They had no authority in and of themselves. But what happened is the source of all authority called them to him. They came to him, and he bestowed upon them a measure of his authority that originated in Christ, and then he sent them out as bearers of that authority. But it's all Jesus. He's the source and resource of all service. So in other words, Christian service is not doing for Jesus. It is overflowing with Jesus, as Will pointed out. It is a bending out of what we have received from Jesus. We receive, and then we share what we have been given. And that's the paradigm we see in the apostles. They are with Christ, and then they go out to share Christ. And the point is, Jesus is uncompromising in both of those. He never calls a person to be with him that he does not then send out. Never. And he never sends out without calling someone to be with him. What this means is that we have to guard against either of those extremes. I call it Christ obesity and Christ starvation, if that language makes sense to you. We were never meant to just sit around and get fat and happy on Jesus, just gorge ourselves with as many Bible studies and Sunday school classes and church activities and small groups and downloading sermon after sermon and reading book after book and book and it not going anywhere. You will clog your spiritual arteries with that. You need to exercise. You need to go out and do something with what you're receiving. But also, we were never meant to run around sweating for Jesus with no nourishment. Just doing. You know those Christians. It's just go. And you just want to be like, settle down and be with Jesus. Settle down. Never serve without nourishing yourself with Jesus. That's not healthy either. You're going to starve yourself to death. Instead, what Jesus does with his followers, and we see this truly throughout the Gospels and Acts, and honestly, in all of the Bible when it comes to mission, what Jesus does is establish this healthy rhythm of his presence and his sending. So he has called them to himself and he sends them out. And what we're going to see next week is they're going to come back and they're going to report to him. And he actually sends them away to go rest. And he's going to send them out again. And it's this rhythm of Jesus and sent. And that applies to us as well. What I find is that Christians typically tend towards one of those. I certainly have a proclivity towards one of these. And in fact, I would even say entire churches, entire organizations, institutions, Christian institutions tend towards one of these. There are some churches and Christians that rightly place a huge priority on growth in Christ. I think that would probably be our proclivity at Tate's Creek, right? But the temptation is to forget that we receive from Christ is meant to be over, is meant to overflow to a world that needs Jesus. And then there are churches that rightfully place a huge priority on the outward expression of Jesus. They just want to do things for Jesus. But the temptation is to forget that all outward expression is resourced and rooted in a deep and abiding relationship with Jesus. Both are right in our being faithful to this paradigm of the passage, and both are wrong in our neglecting the paradigm of this passage. Jesus is uncompromising in both. He is the one who calls and then sends. All right, here's my second tension in this paradigm. The apostles went out dependent and triumphant. What do I mean by that? Verse 8, he charged them, this is a strange verse, isn't it? He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to put on two tunics, which is how they usually travel. Now, what is behind this strange command of Jesus? What Jesus is doing is he's forcing them, before they even leave, he's forcing them into a position of total need and dependence. We fail to realize how terrifying this command of Jesus would be to them. To send them out in an ancient world without cell phones and modern conveniences and a Walmart where you can just pull off and get what you need and all that, actually without any money or anything, he sends them out on a journey with nothing, which back then is a death sentence almost. It's unheard of. But that's how he sends his disciples out. He intentionally strips them down to the bare minimum of resources. You have a staff, you have a tunic, and you have sandals. And it's at this point, with those resources, that I really think you're ready to go. Now go. Now, what is behind that? Well, what the disciples are going to say is, no way. Jesus, this is not going to work. Do you really expect us to pull this off with nothing? And that's precisely the point. That's exactly where Jesus wants them. He has taken them to a place where they know they are unable, where they know they are incapable to pull this off, which is exactly where Jesus wants them. If this is going to work, it is going to have to be of God. Jesus deliberately sends them out in complete dependence. But I said the tension here is dependent and triumphant. Where is the triumph? Where is the victory in this verse? Guys in tunics and sandals and staffs do not seem very triumphant. Well, actually, in the Jewish context, this is the very picture of triumph. The disciples would have immediately made the connection. In Exodus 12, because they've done this many times, in Exodus 12, when God instituted the Passover meal, that's the last event that happened before he delivered them out of Egyptian slavery. When God instituted the Passover meal, he gave it a dress code. It had a dress code. They had to eat the meal in a certain way. Here's what he told them to do. I want you to wear a tunic with a belt, put sandals on your feet, and eat with your staff in hand. That's it. They were to eat the meal with staff in hand and sandals on their feet. For this, he explains, is the Passover. It is a meal of haste. He was essentially telling them that these Egyptian slaves, they're going to be free tonight. Get ready to leave, because you're leaving tonight. Today is your day of deliverance. Today is your day of triumph. So they ate the Passover meal ready to go. And centuries after, every year when they kept the Passover meal, they would have that same dress code to remember the Lord's triumph and deliverance. And, of course, he, in fact, did deliver them. So what happened is that this humble attire became known as the uniform of victory. Jesus tells his disciples to put on their Passover attire, their attire of victory, and go out dressed like that. So here's what Jesus has done with his disciples. It's a strange verse, but it's so powerful and beautiful when you get it. He is simultaneously, and this is the Christian life. This is what it means to serve Christ. He has simultaneously placed them into a position of dependence and triumph. They would have gone out scared to death and confident that this is going to work. He wouldn't have us put on the Passover uniform if this wasn't going to work. Scared to death and confident, uncertain and certain. I don't see how this is going to work, and I know this is going to work. Which is the posture of all Christian service. That's the tension that is felt throughout the Bible. Dependence is what leads to triumph, not the other way around. That's how God does things. An obvious theme of God's providence in Scripture is that He blesses dependency, not competency. When we have nothing to offer Him is actually when hell trembles. That is our most dangerous position, is when we have nothing and all we can do is look to God and cry out in dependence. So this makes Christian service unique from all other services of this world, all other worldly endeavors. Everything else you do in life is successful based upon competency, based upon ability, based upon resources, and so forth. But you can't apply that paradigm to service in the name of Jesus. In service to Jesus, when you're weak, you're strong. It's backwards. And you can, listen, in evangelism, you could, with your own competency and relational ability, I'm sure, if you're gifted in that way, I'm sure you could very easily meet people and even endear yourself to people where they like you and they want to hear what you have to say. But evangelism goes further. Hearts of men need to be changed. Good luck with that. Good luck with your ability to change the hearts of men. So competency can only take it too far. At some point, you come to a place of utter dependence where you say, God, you're going to have to change their heart. We could fill with modern strategy, with modern church growth strategy, it's not that hard to fill pews in a church. Which is why a church with pews is not necessarily that impressive. You can do that with competency. But for a church to literally start transforming a culture, change a community, bring forth revival, that doesn't come by competency. That comes by dependency. Which is why I love our confidence statement here at Tate's Creek. We have a vision, we have a values, and then we root everything in what is our confidence. So you were to say, what is our confidence? Is it our ability to preach? Is it our Bible studies? Is it the fact that Tate's Creek seems to draw leaders of the community? Is that our confidence? No, you know what our confidence is? We can't do this. So we're going to pray. Our confidence statement is all with prayerful dependence upon the Lord's Spirit. That's our only hope. Because our vision goes way beyond filling pews. The glory of Christ, the good of Bucharest. We're looking for transformation. We can't do that, people. It's impossible for us to do that. But God can. And so we pray. So, the tension between dependence and triumph. All right, here's the next one. Kindness and courage. How? What was the flavor? So as the disciples go out, what's the flavor that they go out with? How do they engage the world? Well, here we see it's with kindness and courage. And again, it's strange and very highly contextual language. Verse 10. Continue on. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Now, if you're a disciple and you heard him say that, you're going to roll your eyes and go, oh man, great. Now, here's why. Let me tell you the context, and then you'll see how radical that command of Jesus is. In the ancient world, hosting was the honor, not being hosted. Hosting was the honor. It was kind to let people host you. It was an honor to them to let people host you. And what would happen is the host is bringing out their best and trying to impress their guest. And it was the custom of the guest to be polite, but also to play hard to get with the host. It was this strange game between the guest and the host of, you got to impress me, and I'll be polite, but I got high standards to be impressed. And so if you came to someone, they would cook their finest meat and open up their finest wine and offer you their finest accommodation. And if after receiving the best they had to offer, if you didn't leave, if you stayed and said, very well, I'll let you host me, I'll stay with you. That was such a high honor and praise towards them. It was such a kind and loving act. And the opposite was true. To receive their finest and then move on to find a better place to stay was so dishonoring and so hurtful. And this happened a lot. That was the norm. No hotels and stuff like that. So what you would do is you'd go to town and you just go house to house until you find the best place to stay. And you stay there. And then the people who had the best place to stay kind of became known in the community. They were the big shots in the community. Everybody wants to stay at our house. All right, go back to our command now. Verse 10. Jesus says, whenever you enter a house, I want you to stay there until you depart from there. I don't care if it's the worst accommodation. I don't care if their wine is nasty. Stay. Don't leave. Jesus is commanding that they break all social norms to honor their host, to love their host. He is asking them to prioritize love over the wants and comforts of his disciples. I would rather you be uncomfortable. I would rather you forsake cultural norms to honor those that you encounter. And like I said, this is setting a paradigm for the way we engage the world. And I think the evangelical church needs to hear this. A militant, antagonistic, arrogant, uncharitable, us versus them, embattled spirit is not fitting the people of God. We are called towards prodigious, lavish kindness. Kindness that doesn't make sense to the rest of the world. Honoring everybody that we encounter, even those we disagree with. We honor them and we love them and we show them dignity and respect. We serve with kindness is what Jesus is asking them to do. But not only our kindness, but courage as well. Look at verse 11. And this is scarier for a lot of us. If any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. All right, let me again explain the context, because it matters. The Jews, of course, believed that they were clean and everybody else was unclean. And they took this to such extremes that anytime they traveled outside of Palestine, before they entered back in, they would literally shake off the dust from their feet so as to not pollute the Holy Land. That's how clean and unclean their categories were. Holy Land, us, we're clean, everybody else. So we don't even want the dust outside of Palestine to be here. So here's what Jesus is telling his disciples. This is unheard of. If they don't receive you, which was a profound dishonor and rejection, if they don't listen to you, meaning they reject my gospel, I want you to have the courage to tell them the consequences of their rejection. I want you to shake off the dust from your feet, which is a profound statement to them, you're unclean. You have rejected your only hope of being clean. If they reject the gospel, I want you to have the courage to tell them the consequences of their rejection. You're like the dirty Gentiles. You think because of your heritage, you think because of your pedigree that you're something special. Please listen to me. We're all sinners. And as a testimony, as a cultural defining mark of that, I'm going to shake my dust off my feet because that's how unclean you are. just like everybody else in the world. There's no difference between you and the pagan nations. I don't think you understand how scary that would have been. How culturally, socially scary that would be. It is an unthinkable act. Nothing could be more unacceptable or even dangerous than to tell the Jews the bitter truth that they are in fact unclean, apart from the message of Jesus Christ. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, I want you to have the courage to do it. At all costs, I want you to have the courage to stand up and bear witness to truth, even when that truth is terrifying. Even when your stance is terrifying. So, there's the tension. What this means is that Jesus expects those he sends out to embody that unlikely combination that's so hard to find, but when you find it, it's so beautiful. You know people that the Lord has brought them to the place of sanctification, that they're this beautiful combination of tenderness and boldness, of compassion and valor, of just surpassing kindness that would meet the needs of the lowliest, and surpassing courage that would stand up to the most powerful. So Christian service is uncompromising in both. All right, let's look at this final tension. The tension of word and deed. Final question to ask with Christian service as we're establishing this paradigm is, what exactly is the content of Christian service? What do we do? We're supposed to serve Jesus. What do we do? Well, he says we do things in word and deed. All right, verse 12. We see the ministry of the word. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. So here the disciples of Jesus are taking upon themselves the proclamation of Jesus. Jesus was a preacher. He was a prophet. He was a proclaimer. When Christ went forth with his public ministry, he opened his mouth first and foremost, and he proclaimed the expectation of repentance. Repent and believe the gospel. He called on everyone who would listen. If you have ears to hear, listen to me. Listen to my words. Listen to my message. Repent. Change. Turn away from what's natural to you and the gods that are natural to you, and fundamentally reorient yourself around the central reality that I am Lord and I am Savior. Repent and embrace that. That's what he told people. He spoke it. And hearing that message is the only hope of salvation. It's the only hope of salvation is that you would hear the spoken proclamation of the gospel and respond. That's humanity's only hope. Words are eternally significant. There's a whole chapter in Romans where Paul says that. Listen, it's faith comes by hearing and hearing. Faith comes by believing and hearing the word of God. And how can they hear if nobody tells them? So, words are eternally significant, and therefore he entrusts the preaching, the proclamation to his followers. Go tell the world. I'm sending you out to tell them. That's what they did. They went and they used the language of their Savior. They went and started telling people to repent. Speak, proclaim, call on people to repent. Listen, Christians, please listen. Christian service cannot be void of words. I appreciate your heart to love your neighbors and to serve them well and to build relationships and to demonstrate by your life what Jesus and his gospel looks like. And it's beautiful. We're going to talk about how important that is here in a second. But please know, you have to talk. You have to open your mouth and tell them about Jesus. So with all due respect to the famous quote that's attributed to him, but I don't know if he said it. There's a debate there. But St. Francis of Assisi, he wasn't a sissy. He was of Assisi. St. Francis, he said, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. We've heard that quote so many times, and it's part of it. It sounds so awesome. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. It's necessary. Use words. Some of you are amening. Now, here's the other side. Christian service is not exclusively to the ministry of the word. Look at verse 13. They preached, and then they said, It says that they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. What we are meant to see here is that disciples went out, and just like their Jesus, they preached. And also, everywhere they went, suffering was relieved. Evil oppression was relieved. Healings happened. People were healed. And this, of course, is a continuation of what Jesus did. Everywhere Jesus went, he preached and he brought renewal. He is just this conduit of restoration. Everybody who met him, their life was made new. And the disciples continue on that work. And what you need to see is that the work of renewal, of healing, and mercy ministry, that is not optional. That doesn't pave the way to what's really important, which is to tell them about Jesus. That's not just an optional tag on, something nice that Christians do to service their evangelism. It's crucial. And we need to see, one of the deficiencies within the conservative evangelical church is that we view acts of mercy as inferior to the preaching of the word. But Jesus never made that distinction. He viewed them both as different sides of the same coin. Mercy ministry is not optional to service to Jesus. It's as expendable to service as the proclamation of the gospel is as expendable to service. Neither can be compromised. And if you don't believe me, I would invite you this afternoon to read Matthew 25 and with teachable spirits, ask yourself, what does Jesus expect of it? He tells us what's going to happen. Final judgment. Jesus will return and all of humanity will be separated. All of humanity will be separated. Goats, sheep. Sheep will be accepted. Goats will be tormented. Final judgment. And he looks at the sheep. He looks at them and he says, blessed are you. And he receives them. And he says, come inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you. And then he tells them why. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to be with me. He doesn't say, I was lost and you shared the gospel with me. It's acts of mercy. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we do this for you? And the king will answer them, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And then it gets really terrifying when he looks at them and he says, depart from me, evildoers. Depart. I never knew you. What do you mean, never knew you? We never met. Yeah, we actually did meet. We met, and the least of my brethren, and you didn't feed me. You didn't. You were careless to the needs of people. I never knew you. So this is big. Now, forgive me for painting a picture with broad strokes, but I'm going to do it anyway. I think, in my limited understanding of things, when people think, when Christians view service to Christ, it can almost be divided along the lines of word and deed. Those caricatures, I think, apply pretty well. Most conservative Christian churches and Christians, which is where we are, most of them typically emphasize the ministry of the word. Evangelism. Tell them about Jesus. Stand for truth. Doctrine matters. We care about worldviews and all this. Amen. Amen. Most of the more progressive churches and Christians emphasize the ministry of deed, mercy ministry, serving the community, meeting the needs of the poor. Amen. Praise the Lord. But what both sides need to see is that we are simultaneously beautifully right and profoundly deficient. Neither word nor deed can be compromised. All right, so those are the four tensions established by Jesus as he's framing a paradigm of what it means to serve Jesus. called and sent, dependent and triumphant, kindness and courage, word and deed. Now, as his followers, what do we do with all that? That was a lot. What do we do with all that? Here would be, you know, it's a lot of application there, and it's kind of overwhelming, so I'm going to boil down the application, the practical application for our church to one exercise. I would love for you to go back through those principles, those tensions. And this might be a good exercise to do with a spouse or kids, family, friends, roommates, whatever. But to go back through that and try to discern which side of the tension in all those four, which side of those resonated with you most? Which one were you like, yeah? Which one inside were you amening me? I know it had to be inside, Presbyterians. You know, you might have verbally amened me, but inside, which one were you going, yes, amen, preach it. Find that one out and then give yourself to the other side. Because on the other side of your amen is probably where you're deficient and blind. And you need to grow. And this is important. And here's why it's important. When you study the history of revival, both in Scripture and in history, which I've been doing a lot of lately, because I want to see revival happen here. I mean, that's our vision. When you study the history of revival, essentially what you find is a community of believers who hold these tensions together. They're doing both. And suddenly things start to happen. They are people who are called, they're deeply intimate with Jesus, and they're passionate about going out and being sent. They're people of just dependency and prayer and confidence and triumph, expecting their message to win. They're people of just unfathomable kindness and courage. They're people who are preaching and serving the city. When these things start to merge together, I believe this is the first step of revival. And that's what we're longing to see here. That's what we want to see at Tate's Creek. For that to happen, we must individually and corporately devote ourselves to serving Christ within the tension. For that to happen, you need to find what you love and do the other thing more. And I'll just say this, I'm done. Just so you know, speaking to motivation for all this, just so you know, this is not optional. This is not a sermon you're allowed to just say, I'll take his advice. You have to actually do this. I mean, not exactly how I say it. You know, you don't take my words. My words are optional, but the principle is not optional. You have to serve. Let me close by pointing out the obvious assumption of the text. Service to Jesus is not an option for the disciples. It's assumed. It's his expectation. He didn't ask them if they wanted to participate. He just assumed it. Okay, guys, it's time to go. And they were willing and glad to be sent. They didn't raise any... Why is that? Why were they so eager and willing? Wouldn't you expect at least one of them to say, who's this guy think he is? So you're telling me to just go out and do your work? And Jesus said, yeah, that's right. That's what you're going to do with the rest of your life, is to go out and do what I tell you to do. Nobody had an issue with that. Nobody raised a protest to that. Why? Why were they so willing to serve Jesus? Answer, because they had been served so well by Jesus. He had loved them so well. He had captivated to them to the point where they are eager and willing to serve. So if just the motivation is a problem, if just this sounds great in paper, but I don't really know if I want to go out and do all this, that's a you and Jesus issue. You need to know Jesus, the Jesus who serves you, and then asks you to do the same. Jesus does not ask anything of us that he has not done for us. You see, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of all of these tensions. He was called by his Father and sent to us, and he obeyed perfectly. He came both dependent and triumphant. You see that. He is the lion and the lamb. You see that perfectly embodied. He is the embodiment of kindness and courage. And he ministered in both word, repent and believe my gospel, and indeed, and I'll go accomplish the gospel, I'll die and rise again. He is the perfect embodiment of this toward us. And those who have known the service of Jesus are likewise glad, delighted to serve in the name of Jesus. We serve because he first served us. Jesus was these things for us. Now we are these things for the world. May we know the service of Jesus and be found faithful likewise in his service for Jesus. If you'll turn